Would you please stand as we read God's Word? John chapter 13. It's Passover. The disciples have gathered in the upper room. One of them has left. And Jesus now has a time of teaching and praying with his disciples before he goes to meet the destiny for which God sent him. So let's give our attention to this reading of God's Word, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in his children, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The title for this morning's sermon is an unsettling announcement. And actually, there are several unsettling announcements in this passage. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." We'll see what sort of unsettling news that is. And then verse 33, Jesus tells his disciples that he is leaving. He then announces a new commandment in verse 34, which seems to have no bottom and no end. And then verses 36 through 38, particularly verse 38, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny his Lord three times. Now, you might recall that the lead up to this has been a series of disorienting things happening. Jesus, the greatest person in the room, the greatest person who has ever walked the face of this earth, has done the work of a slave. And then he said to the 12, "One of you is going to betray me." Sort of like being in a boat out in the ocean where the water is really rough and you're there for a few hours and then you get back on land and it still feels like everything is moving. I suspect that's where the disciples are at this moment. Their world is rocked as they think to themselves, who among us could turn Jesus in? As their heads are spinning and their hearts are hurting, it gets even more uncomfortable. So let's look at the first unsettling statement, the statement about glory. Verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him, at once.'" After Jesus sent Judas away, with only Peter and John having so much as a vague notion of what Judas has gone out to do, Jesus speaks of his glorification, and there is no doubt that Jesus is speaking about his death. Judas leaves to carry out his evil plan to betray the Son of God, and Jesus says, "It's time. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if there's any doubt as to what time it is, verse 1 tells us that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, this is to say Jesus knows his death is soon to arrive. His whole ministry has been moving to this final hour. When Judas walks out, the clock starts to tick. The countdown begins as Judas goes to get the soldiers and goes to arrest Jesus, to have him tried and crucified. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Nobody in their right mind would look at suffering, humiliation, and death as something to glory in. The cross was reserved for the most wicked of criminals, to make not glory out of them, but a public example of them. People looked away and covered their ears at the sights and the sounds of crucifixion. It was a brutal, ugly business. The Roman cross was a symbol of terror and horror. Jesus says, now is the time for glory. Glorying in death makes no sense. The glory of a sports team is not in their defeat, it's in their victory. The beauty of the sun dropping down into tropical waters with the clouds glowing still up above, that is a glorious sight, not the darkness that follows. But Jesus is saying that he goes into this darkness and there is glory there. An Israelite nurtured in the scriptures would know about God's glory and that the glory of God was something that called for immediate praise, even worship. The psalmist sings in Psalm 29, verse 9, about what it is like to be in God's presence. In his temple all cry, glory. Ezekiel opens his book by retelling a vision that he sees of the Lord. He said, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And we could say that this glory of God, this brilliant manifestation of his beauty and of his being, can be seen in Jesus, in his veiling of glory in his flesh. It could undoubtedly be seen in the signs that he did. In fact, John begins the signs of Jesus by saying that his turning water into wine is the moment where he revealed his glory to his disciples and they put their faith in him. So his glory is seen in the glorious things that he did, like making dead limbs alive again, like raising a dead man from the tomb. These acts of power display the glory of God. They call for praise. So where is the glory of Jesus in his suffering and death? Let me suggest three ways that we can see the glory of the Lord in his crucifixion. Number one, there is glory in that Jesus is the one singled out to take away sin. The glory of Jesus is his greatness. His being worthy of praise is in his mercy, his great love that loved his disciples, as verse 1 says, to the end. Therefore, he is glorified, he is praised for his willingness to bear their sins in his own person. Think about it this way. From Adam and Eve all the way to the second coming of Christ, how many saved people do you think God has? We'll just take a wild guess. Maybe 700 billion. All right, so let's just say that God chose only to take one sin from each of those 700 billion people of his and place them on Jesus. How heavy would that load be? But Isaiah says, no, he laid upon him the sin of us all. Something that God had been foretelling or telling Israel ahead of time over and over again, every year on the Day of Atonement, the day when sins are done away with and forgiven, the priest takes out that second goat and he places his hands upon that goat, confessing the sins of the people, symbolically transferring all the sin of the nation onto the head of that goat, and then sending it out into the wilderness to bear those sins. The glory of Jesus is that all sin of all his people, past, present, and future, were being drawn on that day to the cross. We see the glory of Jesus in this. Secondly, not only in bearing the awful load of sin, but the wrath of God. The glory of Jesus is his undergoing what was literally hell on earth. He stepped into the breach, and upon the cross, the wrath of God falls upon the Son of Man. And in those hours upon the cross, God looks upon his Son, and it is no longer a smile, but perfect, holy hatred for sin. There is glory in Jesus emptying the cup of God's wrath. And thirdly, we'd be remiss to think that the glory runs to the cross and stops. The glory of Jesus can be seen in his resurrection from the dead. The glory of Jesus is in his victory over the grave. Now, notice something else. Jesus says, this is my hour for glory, but it's not his alone, is it? It's not only Jesus who will be glorified, but he said, and God is glorified in him. So we ask the question, same thing. How is God glorified in Jesus' death? Well, first, in his promise that was kept, in his doing everything that he said he would, in his making good of a promise that went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When you think of all the things that had to be done for this plan to be perfectly executed with the right amount of good opposing the right amount of evil, working against one another at just the right time and in just the right place and in just the right proportions, we would have to say that is a plan to glory in. That is an amazing feat and accomplishment. If we look at it from the vantage point of the Apostle Paul, we could say that the glory of God and his worthiness of praise is in his simultaneous ability to be just and the justifier of those who believe. There is glory in that. God did not relax his standard. He didn't set aside his holy character. He kept it. If you stood before a judge for a speeding ticket, and let's say you were doing 40 in a 35, the judge might be lenient and let you off, and we wouldn't think too much about it. But what if a judge was in the regular habit of letting someone off who did 70 in a 35 and did it all the time? We would say that's not just. That's not right. That's not the kind of person that is upholding the law. That is not a good man. In God's courtroom, there is no false pardoning. And there are no infractions, no sins committed against him that are not worthy of hell. And God does not say, well, we'll just let that one go, but this one we'll have to pay for. God makes a way for his mercy by making sure that each and every one of his people's sins are rightly paid for to the fullest measure of the law. There is glory in that. The glory of God and of Jesus is most spectacularly seen in the cross, in his death. The world looks at death as the defeat of life, the end of glory. Every achievement that brings praise and the admiration of others eventually fails to satisfy or fades into obscurity and forgetfulness. All earthly glory comes to an end. The glory of so many ancient nations lies underneath so much sand and dirt. The glory of strength, of intelligence, of beauty, it all eventually fades and dies. Jesus' glory is forever because he lives forever. You cannot find happiness and you cannot build a lasting future on things that are destined to wear out and end. But if your future and your hope is in Jesus, there is glory to be enjoyed forever because his glory never ends. So we have the first surprise. The way of glory is paradoxically the way of the cross. Now Jesus unveils a second surprising statement. He's going away. He says in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus was going away, and it had to sting, at least initially, because Jesus says, like I said to the Jews, those who oppose me, those who will eventually cry out for my blood, I say to you. And yet, even as unsettling as those words prove to be, there's a tender note. He uses a term of endearment here. He calls them little children. So it's not a stern warning to an unbelieving crowd. It is a gentle, tender word like that of a loving parent. Where Jesus goes, he says, you cannot go. What does that mean? How is that better? Herman Ritterbos wrote this. He said, "For him, and therefore for them, his departure leads to another mode of existence. Until now, he has participated in their mode of existence, and they have been able to see his glory with their own eyes and touch it, as it were, with their own hands. But all that will now come to an end. Their faith in him will have to face very different demands than before." Jesus is going to die. He is going to be raised from the dead, and he is going to ascend to his Father. And they have believed, and they have all walked by sight to a large degree. Jesus is saying, look, I am going away, and you are going to have to walk exclusively by faith when that happens. But did you notice what Jesus leaves out in this unsettling statement? It's very important. When Jesus spoke to the unbelieving crowds, he said, "You will seek me and you will not find me." In other words, you're shut out. You're in the darkness. I will never be found by you. You are going to your father, the devil. He doesn't say that to his disciples. The key word here is a little while. It's for a little while. After the resurrection, yes, you will desire to be with me. But they won't be able to for a time. Why is that? Well, just like last week, Jesus has something for them to do. So the third startling statement, verse 34. The disciples have to learn to love like Jesus. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, looked at one way, just on the surface level, you would say, well, I'm not sure how new this commandment is or how jarring it would be. Wouldn't Israel be familiar with words like this? The Jews knew their Bibles. They knew that God had commanded that they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They knew that they were to love their neighbors Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. So what is new? What is harder about this commandment? Well, Jesus doesn't say love as you would love yourself, but to love one another just as I have loved you. Let me ask you, how has Jesus loved you? Perfectly. Perfectly. We might love different people for different kinds of reasons. They're attractive. They're kind. They always treat me well. I have such a fun time with them. They're the life of the party. These are the kind of people that are easy to love because we have so much in common. Jesus is not talking about that kind of love. It's not what he's talking about because that's not what draws him to you or to me. Christ's love is a love that gives so that you can gain. And I think C.S. Lewis is right when he said, Christ did not teach and suffer that we might become more careful of our own happiness. That's not why he died. That's not what he taught. We are to be more careful, if this means anything, to protect, to promote, and to seek the happiness of others. One of the Puritans said this, as the Christian church does these things, it is a walking picture of God. Now, be careful here, because it would be easy, really easy, to start doubting and get discouraged. Jesus doesn't say, if you don't always love people, then you're not a follower of me. He doesn't say that you will never fall short. He doesn't say that you will never sinfully give in to loving yourself more. He doesn't say those kinds of things, that you will always have to seek your own happiness and good. He is not talking about what makes you a Christian, but what makes Christianity visible. None of those things, none of those acts of love makes you a Christian. But Jesus does say, lest we think it's not important then, when we do those sorts of things, we make Christianity visible. They will see your love for each other, Jesus says. And of course, you know that this commandment doesn't end at the back of the sanctuary. It doesn't end when we walk out these doors. It is a love that is to be carried into the world, to everyone to whom we come in contact with. And this has dawned on me in the last few years. This is really important. Francis Schaeffer once said, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. We see that last part, don't we? The culture, isn't it just dying all around us? Don't we see the decay seeping in not only to individual relationships, but into city blocks, into states, into nations? We see it everywhere. It's become all too common for people to be mocked or shouted down because they don't have quite the right perspective. You can smell cultural rot in the ranting and resentment that you find everywhere on social media as it spills out from there into everyday life. There are many in the sanctuary who are old enough to remember that things weren't always like this. Some of us can remember when you were taught to expect the best of another and to think the best of another. That has changed. Let me give you an illustration. 4 years ago, a couple decided to open up a food truck, and they wanted to sell a food that they loved, burritos. And who doesn't like a burrito? So they opened up their shop, and much to their surprise, they discovered that opening the food truck was a problem because they were not Hispanic. People they didn't know attacked their character. They're stealing from the culture of Mexican people and profiting from it. But it didn't stop there. The complaints led to criticisms, and the criticisms led to death threats, to the point where they shut it down. I think in this cultural moment, the lack of love is palatable. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. What if they could see the first part of that statement, the love of the church? What if people saw a better way? What if they saw a church that really does try to love like Jesus loves? What if they saw people with the grace to say, I was wrong, and they saw the people with the strength to extend with words and actions, I forgive you, and not only do I forgive you, I will not hold this against you or let it separate us. Just that alone, to know you can belong to a group of people who will forgive you for stepping out of line and saying and doing the wrong thing, is an extension of love that people might actually be attracted to. Because there's no atonement in this present climate. Jesus was not mistaken. His promises are backed by his power, and he said, they will know you belong to me, that you follow me, that you are instructed by me when you love each other as I have loved you. And that last bit, as I have loved you, makes every attempt at loving others worth it. Because what hasn't Jesus done to show you his love? That's the motivating principle in the Christian life. Jesus loves me, this I know. He shows it in countless ways. He listens. He is with me. He comforts me. He lovingly corrects me. He has patience with me. He provides for me. He teaches me. And he has sacrificed himself to give me not just a pretty good life, but life to the full. And even now, you get hints of what that future life is going to be like. It will be a life of going without. Going without so many things, like sin, like shame. A life without jealousy and relationships that have soured. It will be a life without greed and selfishness. In that life, there is no anxiety, depression, sorrow, or loneliness in the life of the world to come. Why? Because Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. Jesus said, in light of those wonderful things that are gifts of grace to be received rather than works to be promoted, love each other like I have loved you. And the real astonishment in that statement is not love one another. The real astonishment in the statement is that Jesus loves anybody. That's the surprising thing. Well, fourthly, the failure that is in Peter's future. This is the last statement. Simon Peter said to him, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Jesus has just talked about love, and you can hear the love of Peter and what he says to Jesus. It reminded me of an earlier time when Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and many of his disciples deserting him. And you remember how he turned to the 12 and he said, are you guys going to leave me? And Peter said, where would we go? Right? We're coming with you. You alone have the words of eternal life. We're going with you. Jesus, that was the deal. And we have been with you in some pretty tight spots. It has been some long, exhausting days. There were times at previous feasts when people tried to kill you, but we are still here. Where are you going? And what do you mean we can't follow you now? And Jesus reassures his disciple. It is so beautiful. Peter, you can't follow me now, but you will afterward. Peter didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus is not saying, I need a break from you guys. You know, you guys are difficult, so I'm going to just create some space. I need some me time. That's not what he's saying. He's going to die for his disciples, and yet here he is, even in this late hour, they're still missing the point. They still don't get it. Peter has the right desire to be with Jesus, but he doesn't yet understand himself and what is wrong with him and his desperate need, and ours too. There can't be a Peter side by side with Jesus doing this part of God's work. Jesus must go alone. And when John is shown a vision of what that looked like at that point of death, when Jesus' blood is poured out and he groans his last words and gives up his spirit, he gets a sight of what it is like in heaven when Jesus ascended there. He hears the lion of the tribe of Judah is turned, and he looks and he does not see two lambs. There was only one lamb. And the lamb looked like it had been slain. Jesus must do this work alone. He must bear the weight of sin and judgment alone. Peter, you cannot follow now. And judging from Peter's response, that hurt. It stung. Maybe it hurt his pride. Maybe it really did hurt his love that he had for Jesus. But he responds in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And while we wouldn't have probably said much different, we look at it differently now, and we just think to ourselves, oh, Peter, you've got it all backwards. And how often this is the case. We look at life like Peter and we're disoriented and we don't understand. We know God's up to something, but we don't know exactly what that is. And in the confusion of all the things going on and the lack of clarity to us that God is doing what we do not know, we get it backwards. We tend to nurse our hurts, to doubt, and to do other more miserable things. Peter says, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And here's the point that Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples. Peter, you don't need to lay down your life for me. You need me to lay down my life for you. That is what you are missing. Don't you remember, Peter, there is only one good shepherd, and it is he that lays down his life for the sheep. And he must lay down his life for the sheep because of who they are. And Peter shows who he is. Verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. But even in that announcement, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to pretend I never knew the man. Even that cannot negate, cancel out, or do away with the promise that you will follow afterward. Peter will follow on high afterward, but first he must be brought low. G.K. Chesterton said, it has often been said, very truly, that religion, here we would think Christianity, is the thing that makes the ordinary man feel extraordinary. It is an equally important truth that religion is the thing that makes the extraordinary man feel ordinary. And I think that is true for Peter, even as it is true for us. Peter, you are not as extraordinary as you think. You are not as tough as you know. You do not have the kind of commitment that is required. You're ordinary. You're a sinner. You aren't even strong enough to say you're my disciple, even after I've told you ahead of time you're going to fail. But take heart, Peter. You will follow me. And years later, Peter must have reflected on this moment of extraordinary grace shown to him that the Lord would not allow him to deny as Judas denied, and to follow in those footsteps to death in unbelief. That is grace. The one who tried to save himself by denying his Lord was saved by the Son of Man who refused to deny himself to save Peter. And God's grace prepared and strengthened him to redo those words, "I'm ready to die for you." And so he did. Writing some years later, around AD 90, Clement of Rome could say that Peter endured many labors. That's the cryptic way of saying he suffered. And at last, having delivered his testimony, he departed unto the place of glory due to him. Writing 100 years still later, Tertullian said that Peter was martyred by crucifixion. What got him there? What got him to that place? And it's the same thing. It is the power of Jesus. It wasn't in Peter's power, but it was in Christ's strength. So what is this teaching you? And with this we'll close. It's teaching, or it taught me, several things. That our security is not in what we promise to do. Our security is in what Jesus did. We don't rest our hope in what we do, but in what He did. It is not in what you can achieve for the Lord, but what He can achieve and did achieve for us. It is not in the sacrifices that you have made for the Lord, but the sacrifice that He has made for you. And your security is not in your ability to follow, but in His ability to lead you and keep you in His grace. Your hope must be built in Jesus' promises, Jesus' sacrifice, and Jesus' power to change you and to make you a follower of Him. Let's pray. The work is yours, the praise is ours. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be faithful in the power of your grace and spirit, to show love to Jesus by obeying him, and to show love to others so that people would see the greatness of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.